Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11? It's on page 725 of the Pew Bibles, page 725, and then we'll spill over to page 726. But Luke chapter 11. So find your place, please. And let's stand together as I read to you our Bible text for today's sermon. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me begin this morning by pointing out the key word that controls all that Jesus will teach us today about being his disciple. It is the key to all that I just read to you. Look at verse 8 in your Bibles. And depending on your version of the Bible, you will see these words. Shameless audacity, if you happen to have an NIV Bible, like what we have in our pew. Impudence, if you happen to have an English Standard Version of the Bible. Shameless persistence, if you have a New Living Translation. Persistence, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a Holman Christian Study Bible. Shamelessness, if you happen to have my translation of the Bible. That's the CPH. I hate shame. Why do I hate shame? Because shame is the quiet killer. Shame will kill your prayer life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so for the sake of those whose prayers are mired in shame, and for the sake of all who need to be encouraged in our praying as disciples of Jesus Christ, today we're going to look at the teaching of Jesus on prayer in Luke chapter 11. Shame. Shame is epidemic among Christians. Shame, in my view, is afflicting churches. So we have to talk about shame because it's the soul's quicksand. The less we talk about shame, the more control that shame has over our lives. Shame loses its power when it is spoken. So my best friends and I have a practice with each other. We call each other out when we start shaming. So if one of us starts shaming, some of the others will go, "Are you shaming? Or why don't you quit shaming now?" We all need to wrestle with how shame affects our relationship with God, which is what today's sermon is about. Shame affects our prayer relationship with God. We all need to wrestle with how shame affects our marriages, our parenting, and our praying. We're all familiar with shame. Shame says, you're not good enough. Shame says, you're not smart enough. Shame says, you're not pretty enough. Shame says, you're not athletic enough. I'm going to project a few slides for you to help you understand more deeply what shame is so that it makes sense when Jesus says, don't let shame rob you of your prayer life. So here's a quote by Ed Welch, who's a Christian counselor who I respect immensely. He's written a book on shame, and this quote is from his book, "Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated." Let me just pause there and give you just a quick example from my life. Last Monday, my wife and I went to go exercise, and my car started smoking a little bit. Not like a cigarette or an e-cigarette or something, but, you know, mechanical smoking. And so I got out the car, opened the hood to look under and see what was going on, the mechanic that I am. And my hood has these pneumatic levers that the air is supposed to keep the hood up when you open it and stick your head in there. And if they work properly, the hood stays up. If they don't, the hood comes down. Guess what happened? The hood came down. But in the grace and providence of God, I happened to be wearing one of these, a sweatband on my head. And that hood came down and hit me right here and knocked me silly. And if it hadn't been for my sweatband, my wife would have been taking me to urgent care to get probably 3, 4, 5 stitches before we were supposed to leave to go on our staff retreat at Forest Home. So we were offering God thanks all day long for my sweatband. I kept saying, "Is it bleeding? Is it cut?" She goes, "No, you have a big dent in your head." But so we finally found something harder than my head. And then it scabbed up over time, and no one on staff said anything to me like, well, one person did, like, "What's wrong with your head?" But that would have been an easy opportunity for me to shame, thinking, so what are people thinking about me? I wonder if they're wondering what that mark is. And it's still there a little bit. There's a little bit of scab left. So don't come up to me after church going, "Can I see?" Because that'll make me shame. But you feel exposed and humiliated when you shame. Here's another quote by Brené Brown, who's done a lot of work and research on shame. She's a social scientist who teaches at the University of Houston. She says, "Shame is the intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging." And here's another statement by a Christian counselor, David Powlison, who happens to work in the same organization that Ed Welch does. And Dave Powlison asks, "What a shame. You are shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you didn't exist. You are naked. Faces are turned toward you. They stare at you as if you're hideous." That's what I was on the brink of struggling with this week. "You're worthless, and it's no secret. You are of little or no value to those whose opinions matter to you." Shame. And here's another quote by Brené Brown. "Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It is the fear that we are not good enough." So shame comes when you do something harmful, when you commit a blunder like sticking your head under the hood of a car, when you do something clumsy, when you're caught with some appearance flaw, so you finish preaching, you go, "Oh, my shirt wasn't buttoned right, and no one told me." When you do something clumsy, when you're caught with an appearance flaw, shame is simply an inner ugliness that whispers to you, you are a disgrace, you are a mistake. It also asks, who do you think you are? It asks, what will people think of you? Shame says, no one can find out about, and you fill in the blank. Shame says, I'm going to pretend that everything is okay. Shame runs in a pack with addictions and depression and secrecy and eating disorders and bullying and aggression and prayerlessness. Shame is a prayer killer. Shame is not guilt. Shame focuses on self. Guilt focuses on behavior. The difference between shame and guilt is what's on the screens. I am bad versus I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I did something bad. Guilt says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Who among us hasn't made a mistake? Shame says, I am a mistake. That can appear to be a subtle difference, but it's actually huge. Guilt comments on our actions and our behaviors, but shame comments on our identities, who we are, and it comments negatively, tearing us down and making us feel worthless. So we can feel godly sorrow for something we did, but that doesn't mean we're worthless. And because someone else did something wrong, that doesn't mean that they are worthless. So please be careful about shaming your children, parents. And be careful about shaming your parents, teenagers. And be careful, wives, about shaming your husbands, and husbands about shaming your wives, and all of us about shaming our friends. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are all infinitely valuable, despite our many failures. We're all familiar with guilt, but shame is more elusive. But once you name it, you can see shame everywhere. You can't hear the good news about shame unless you first identify it. And so I offer you this quote from Ed Welch. The gospel of Jesus is, I am yours and you are mine, and I'm not letting you get away. Today we're going to hear some good news from Jesus. And the good news is this. God does not shame his children. So pray. God does not shame his children. So pray. Let me set the stage for what happens in Luke 11. Jesus' habit of prayer sparked the disciples' interest in prayer. So Jesus, the ultimate disciple maker, modeled a life of prayer. And so one day he had finished praying, and one of his disciples, who's not named, having observed him pray, spoke up and asked Jesus to teach all of the disciples to pray, just like John the Baptizer had taught his disciples how to pray. And this teaching on prayer is not directly related to Jesus visiting Martha and Mary's home last week. That's where we left off last week, was Jesus with the home of Martha and Mary. And this is the next event that Luke records for us. Has nothing directly related to do with that. Jesus begins to teach the disciples what has become known throughout the centuries as the Lord's Prayer. I believe it's more accurate to refer to it as the disciples' prayer, because there's some requests in here that the Lord would not need to pray because he is God. In this model prayer, Jesus tells his followers to pray with a deep concern for God's honor and his character and the desire to see God overcome evil with his kingdom. And Jesus teaches his disciples both then and his disciples now to pray in total reliance and total trust in God's care, no matter what happens in life. To be able to pray with the certainty that Pastor Ken Anderson sang about earlier, great is thy faithfulness. With that kind of rock solid assurance that God is faithful. And after giving this model prayer in verses 1 through 4, Jesus segues or moves immediately from what we should pray to how we should pray by telling a story beginning in verse 5. And you can see it in your Bibles. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my kids are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, but because of your shamelessness, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened to you. For this story to make sense, I need you to imagine that you are one of the two main characters in this story. You're one main character, and your next-door neighbor is the other main character. We'll name your next-door neighbor Ezra. That's a good Jewish name, a rock-solid Jewish name, Ezra. And so picture, it's a very hot, sunny, windy, dry Santa Ana type of day. And due to the intense heat, an out-of-state friend of yours, happens to be a Zoni, begins a trip to your house from Phoenix. And they start out from Phoenix in the early evening hours to come visit you in San Diego. And suppose with me that it's this time. It's just before midnight, and your out-of-town guest arrives after a hot, long, dusty trip. Wouldn't that affect your holiness if you were dead asleep? Hospitality to any and every visitor is your community duty. And it's your personal obligation, despite the fact that it's midnight. Visitors in this culture are to be welcomed and they're to be cared for, regardless of how late they arrive or how short a notice there is. I remember a few years ago, one of my wife's cousins happened to be, she's married to an airline pilot, and she had a quick layover here, and her flight ended up getting canceled. And so she called Carol up and said, hey, I'm stuck in San Diego, can you come get me? And Carol just dropped what she was doing, drove to the airport, picked up her cousin, brought her back to her house, and we had a house guest for the night. And next morning, Carol took her back to the airport. It's visitors are to be welcomed and cared for in this culture, regardless of how they arrive. But on this particular night, you have a late-arriving, hungry guest and no food to feed him. There's no Sprouts, no Trader Joe's, no Costco, none of those open 24 hours. The open-air food markets in the town square and the bakeries closed at sunset around 5 p.m. because daylight savings time has ended. Bread is baked each day to meet the day's need, so there is no day-old bakery. That's why in the disciples' prayer, Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread, enough bread for a day. There are no leftover fruits and vegetables and no leftover lamb because you get paid every day and you buy enough food that day because there are no refrigerators to store your food in. And you have a dilemma, a late evening guest, but you have no food in the house. What can you do? You do what every good person living in first century Palestine would do. You go next door at midnight, and you stand outside the door, and you pound on the door like we just heard, and you yell Ezra's name, hoping that he still has some leftovers from the day. So Ezra comes to the door. There's silence as Ezra gives you the cold shoulder, and he answers, don't bother me. Don't you know what time it is? He's aggravated with you. That's clear because he doesn't call you friend, and he gives you two reasons to get lost. Reason number one, the door is already locked. Reason number two, my children and I are already in bed. So how do you feel when you hear that response from Ezra? You're not acting selfishly. You're driven by the hunger of your guests. But the door, you stand there at the door, and the door is still closed in your face. And the door has a wooden or iron bar placed through the rings on the backside of it inside the house, through the door panels. And removing that makes a lot of noise. And besides, your neighbor's children, Ezra's kids, are asleep with him in bed, because the cultural custom is that all of the family sleeps on the floor on one mat in the one-room house. For Ezra to get up now would be a major inconvenience, because it would wake up all the kids. And anyone who has put children to bed understands how the neighbor feels. Did you have one of those kids who you had the hardest time getting to sleep? Maybe you were that kid. And once you finally get them to sleep, and then someone's at your door, waking them up. Ezra's hesitation is not because of a lack of ability to provide food, but an unwillingness to do so because of the chaos that it would cause in his family. And the request at such a late hour is a nuisance, especially because of the impact on his children. To say, "I can't get up and give you anything," is to really say, "I won't do it." And so what happens next is remarkable. The neighbor responds. Ezra responds. He doesn't respond, the story tells us, because of his friendship with you, but because of your shamelessness. He will get up and give you as much food as you need. In verse 8, this word shameless audacity in the NIV, or shamelessness as I translated, is a hard word to express in English, and it has baffled Bible scholars for years. This is the only place in all of Scripture that this precise word appears. And the word seems to combine two qualities, boldness plus shamelessness. In other words, this is having the nerve to ask even at midnight with no shyness and no shame. And it's because you have nerve to go next door at midnight and make such a request of Ezra, Ezra honors your request because of your shamelessness. Because you ask with no shame, your neighbor gives you what you need. Because you're not too bashful to ask for what you need, Ezra risks waking his children, and he says to you through the door, "I'll do it." If any of my neighbors would ring my doorbell at midnight, I know that it would not be merely to borrow a cup of oatmeal or two eggs or a bag of Sun Chips. If my neighbors would disturb me at such a late hour, the timing lets me know that it is a great need and very important, and such is the case in this story. So what does this story have to do with prayer? Are there times that God has turned out the light, locked the door, and gone to bed? Or are there times when God says, I'm sorry, I've clocked out. I can't get up and give you anything. Is God like a sleepy neighbor who is irritated when I come to him at an inconvenient time with a deep need? Is that how our God is? It was back in May of 1977. I was completing my second year of college, and I was enrolled in 16 semester hours of classes and working 24 hours a week, and I had 6 final exams to take and a couple papers to write and do all that within a week. Some of you know what that's like. I didn't feel like there were enough hours in the day to stuff all the information into my brain that I needed to cram in there, nor was there enough time to write the papers I need to write, and so I did what several of my friends did to chase away the sleep and dull my mind in the days before Starbucks and Red Bull. The solution to my dilemma promised to give me freshness and repose and a razor-sharp mind, and so I helped myself to this. Some of you went, "Oh, not much different than drinking some coffee," but I want to be quick to say that I do not recommend no-doze. I don't even know you can still buy it, but I don't recommend it. I know from firsthand experience that it can be detrimental to your health and to your term papers and to your final exams. I learned a difficult lesson as a young man. I learned that the best way to handle finals week is to keep up with your work all semester and get some sleep the night before your exam. That's brilliant, isn't it? I took no doze because I felt like a sleepy student who desperately wanted to go to bed. God needs no doze. God is not a sleepy friend, but a loving father. He's not like a drowsy neighbor who's irritated when I come to him at an inconvenient time with a deep need, because he never gets dozy and there are no inconvenient times for me to come to him with a deep need. If a drowsy neighbor will respond to your shameless asking, how much more will your untiring, alert, never sleeping Heavenly Father respond? If an emergency arises in your child's life at an unearthly hour, you may not be thrilled when you get the call, but you will want to receive it and do all that you can to help. My wife and I have received those calls from our adult kids in the middle of the night. I remember when one of our daughters was in school back east after we moved here, and there was a terrible, terrible accident. And several of her friends were severely injured, and one was killed in this accident. It was a school van, and my daughter was supposed to be in that van. And the only reason she wasn't is because she had too much homework to do. And we remember getting the call in the middle of the night for her, and our blood just went cold. It was inconvenient, it was an unearthly hour, but we wanted to receive it and do all that we could to help. Our God is all the more eager to help and all the more anxious to respond to your deep need. You know, some words have more staying power than others. Stupid is one of those words. Jesus interrupts the shame of stupid. Jesus encourages us to ask. There are no stupid requests. This story invites us to come with no shame to God in prayer. God wants us to say goodbye to shame in our prayer life as well as in all of life, because shame is the silent killer of prayer. So Jesus here gives us three words that have staying power. You can see them in verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock, and the door will be open to you. But what about the person who says, excuse me, I've tried that and it doesn't work? What about the person who says, I've asked God shamelessly, but God doesn't always answer my prayers? Jesus closes this teaching on prayer with these words. Verse 11 in your Bibles, you can see it there. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give you a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And let me just say, in this version of the disciples' prayer, there's another version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ask for the Holy Spirit, and God answered the prayer. Just read the book of Acts, and you see that on the day of Pentecost, he answered the prayer, the Holy Spirit came with great power, and the church took off like a rocket ship. So Jesus says, fathers, if your son or daughters ask for fish, like the salmon, which of you will give your child one of these? A snake. And fathers, if your son or daughter asks for one of these, an egg. If your son or daughter asks for an egg, which of you will give them one of these? A scorpion. If parents on earth, flawed fathers like me, if parents on earth give good gifts, the necessities of life to their children, how much more can God, our faithful God, be counted on to give good gifts? Now, what constitutes a good gift is determined by God, not by the one praying or asking. It is possible that the one praying without shame will unwittingly ask for harmful things, something outside the sovereign will of God, as we studied several weeks ago. But God, as any good parent and as one who is infinitely wiser, will not grant those requests. And so God's best gift to those who pray, in this expression of the disciples' prayer, is the Holy Spirit. If what you request with shamelessness is not a good gift, God will say no. This is one of the ways that I personally face unanswered prayer. I say to myself, if it is not wise for me to have it, he will say no. And I trust him. And though I am sometimes perplexed and sometimes confused by his no, when I hear no, I join the company of Jesus Christ, who prayed later in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 42. He prayed these words. He said, "Father, remove this cup from me, but please, not what I want, but what you want." It is much more important when I pray that I lay hold of God himself than that I lay hold of the answer that I seek. Prayer, even unanswered prayer, enables us to develop intimacy with God. And getting an affirmative answer is not the only purpose for prayer. What God is doing within us as we pray is more important than what happens outside of us when we pray. And even when God says no, continue to ask with bold shamelessness and confidence that if it is a good gift, God will say yes. Shamelessly ask for an ability to do a work for God that will touch many people. If it is not a good gift, God will say no. If you ask for proud or self-centered reasons, you will not have it. But if in your heart God sees a desire to bring him more glory, and if your only goal in making the request is to serve God more powerfully, if it is a good thing for you to have it, God will say yes. Ask for someone to spend your life with. With nerve, with shamelessness, ask that God will bring that person to you. And if it is a good thing, and a good thing for you to have it, if it is a good time, God will do it. And if you're not ready, if there's still some things God is doing in your life, some things that need to happen in you first, a wise father will say, wait. But if it is good, God will say yes. Ask for healing from your disease. Ask for the return of your wayward son or daughter. Ask for a satisfying, fulfilling relationship with your husband or with your wife. Ask to make the soccer team. Boldly ask for a friend for your teenager so that they won't mope around the house and drive you out of your mind. Any of you ever run late for an appointment? Ask for an up-close parking spot. When we go to Philadelphia to visit our daughter, she lives in urban Philadelphia, in Center City, they call it, like right in the heart of downtown. There is nowhere to park. And so I pull up, and I let her out, and I let my wife out, and I say, "I love you, and I'll see you later." And I go around and around and around and around, and I pray, and God, I need a parking spot. I'm wasting time and gas. I need a parking spot, God. Would you please open up a parking spot for me? And I cannot tell you how many times in God's kindness, I happen to turn a corner and there's someone pulling out. God, thank you. Doesn't always happen. Sometimes he's doing a work in me of patience. And he goes, nope, you're going to keep going around this block until there's a contentment in you that I don't see now and a patience in you I don't see now. And my wife sometimes goes, oh, you already found a spot? And there are other times I come in looking like an angel. I'll just leave it at that. If it is a good thing for you to have, ask, and God will give it to you. Ask for a more reliable car. Ask for better health. Ask for a larger place to live. And don't forget to ask for good neighbors with that larger place. Without shame, ask for a better paying job. Ask for a specific teacher for your kids at school. We would do that. We look at the roster of teachers at Lantern Lane Elementary and go, we think this teacher would be the best kindergarten teacher for this daughter. And we pray, God, would you? And I remember for our second daughter, we didn't get the teacher we're praying for. We thought we knew best. But God wonderfully used Mrs. Wright instead of her getting Penny Johnson to be her teacher. It was a wonderful answer to prayer that we couldn't have expected or seen coming. Ask to be accepted to the university of your choice. Ask for new accounts for your business. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And so ask without shame because you have a good Father who loves you, and if it is good, he will gladly give it to you. Don't let shame kill your prayers. Don't let shame kill your life. Shame is killing some of your marriages, some of your friendships, some of your parenting. It's killing you. Don't let shame kill your prayers. God sees you. You're not invisible. God hears you. You're not invisible. You are loved and valued by God. God's love for you is a gift. It's not an obligation. You are not stupid. He says, ask. Seek. Knock. Now, I want to show you something. One of the fun things about being old now as a preacher is I've had more and more experiences in my own life as a dad with married kids, as a pastor who has spent so much of my life since 1983 with people. I want to tell you something. I have a deck of playing cards here, so please don't send me an email about having playing cards. I don't expect that, but and this is an ace of hearts, right? You guys can see it? Ace of hearts. Each of us has an ace in the deck of cards that composes our lives. And so as a young man, I determined that an ace is that thing that if others know about it, I will feel exposed and humiliated. In other words, it'll generate shame. You know what the good news of the gospel is? God already knows all of our aces. And we don't have to hide them. So with other people, you know, we dole out the cards in our deck, but we keep this ace like back here. And every now and then we meet someone. We might marry someone, we might become friends with someone, and we reach for it and think, can we trust them, can we not? What if they really know? What if we play our ace and they don't accept us, they don't love us? And so we walk around under the weight and the burden and the shame that goes with it, and we even bring this into our prayer lives. We bring this into our prayer lives. We don't have to hold our ace from God. He already knows. And he sent Jesus to take care of it. And there's healing in having someone in your life, your husband, your wife, your parents, your friend, that you can say, here I am. The gospel tells us that we do not have to live with hidden shame. The words of Jesus here, frankly, are too good to be true. It just gets me so excited. My wife asked me every week, how's your sermon? How do you feel about your sermon? I told her, I said, I can't wait to preach this. This is a good word from Jesus. It's a liberating word from Jesus, a freeing word from Jesus. Verse 13, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, an argument from lesser to greater, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask him? So pray. When you pray, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to cover up. There's no need to hide, to pose, to pretend. There's nothing to get defensive about. There's no need to make excuses. There's no need to do penance. There's no need to medicate yourself or try another broken attempt to deal with the disintegrating effects of shame in your life. You're fully and eternally accepted because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And if you do, live like it and pray like it. The gospel is true, and it's powerful, and it's liberating, and there is nothing left about you for God to discover or to be shocked by. God doesn't love you as you should be or as you will be, but as you are right now, today. Shame will kill your prayer life. Shame will kill your life, but shame will kill your prayer life. Because shame closes down your heart and won't allow you to go to God for the purpose of asking, seeking, and knocking. It slams shut the promise of an open door with God. Shame whispers to us, after all that you've done, do you really expect God to hear your prayer? Shame says, God doesn't really want to be bothered by you. Shame says, you don't really matter to God. Jesus says, ask. And if it is a good thing, God will give it. So, is there something that you would really like to see God do either for you or for a friend or for our church or for your parents or for your child or for your husband or for your wife? Pray about it. And pray often, and pray long, and pray shamelessly.